Oh, good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. And as you are turning there, let me pray. Father God, I pray that you would add your power and your spirit to your word, that your word would go forth into our hearts and transform us so that we would be more and more like Christ. Lord, we pray that your word would not return void, even this night, in Jesus' name. Amen. Rod Dreher, in his book, Live Not by Lies, he says this. He says, today's totalitarianism demands allegiance to a set of progressive beliefs, many of which are incompatible with logic and certainly with Christianity. Compliance is forced less by the state than rather by elites who form public opinion and by private corporations that, thanks to technology, control our lives far more than we would like to admit. He goes on to say, it is possible to miss the onslaught of totalitarianism precisely because we have a misunderstanding of how its power works. In 1951, the poet and literary critic Czeslaw Miloš wrote that Western people misunderstand the nature of communism because they think of it only in terms of might and coercion. That is wrong, he wrote. There's an internal longing for harmony and happiness that lies deeper than ordinary fear or the desire to escape misery or physical destruction. Now, that's an interesting observation, because fear from power and coercion is no doubt a major tool of totalitarianism. But tyrants know that aiming for the internal longing for harmony and happiness will be far more effective in bringing about subjugation and compromise. And we will see that Saul comes again, and he comes with might and coercion. And David faces the proving of his faith in that he again could end Saul's life. But at the end of this chapter, there's a subtle change that Saul offers. He offers David protection, harmony, and happiness. Compromising, David would gain the comforts of the palace. He could get Michal back, holding his beloved wife Michal again, being with God's people at the tabernacle. When Samuel was dead, any thoughts of getting advice from him have gone. And so why keep on being treated like a criminal and an outcast? If David and believers today need instruction in not trusting in the placating advances of totalitarian powers, this chapter will provide us with a convincing lesson on their incessant stand against God's plan of redemption and God's people. And so let us read verses 1 to 6, which provide really background to this chapter. Verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camping around him. Matthew Henry doesn't mince his words when reflecting on Saul the tyrant at the end of chapter 24 and now in chapter 26. He says this: "How soon do unsanctified hearts lose the good impressions which their convictions have made upon them and return with the dog to their own vomit." An interesting fact about totalitarianism and tyranny is that it can never rest from doing evil. The reality is, without God-given checks and balances, the heart of man is always evil. Feet are quick to ambush, and hands are swift to shed blood. And so we've seen the deceptive tears of the tyrant falling in at the end of chapter 24, but now we know it served to disguise a restless evil, smoldering like a volcano. And so let us not be a naive people, ready to fall for this gambit from the power of darkness. Notice also in these opening verses how totalitarianism also flourishes when there are Ziphite-like citizens who are ready to virtue signal to authorities for potential gain by handing over their neighbors. Christopher Browning, in his book Ordinary Men, asserts that the regular public protectors, the German police under the Nazis, became complicit in the massacre of Jews because Nazi propaganda made conformity a virtue and added the threat of social death, the social death of isolation and alienation if they did not comply. Had David made happiness and harmony and social acceptance his goal in life, God's plan would have been derailed right here in these chapters. How then is David going to survive with Ziphite eyes hiding around every corner and the forces of totalitarian power hunting him down, offering him compromise and the happiness he must obviously desire? In a word of increasing totalitarianism and corporate control, what is the antidote for us as believers? Well, the antidote is rightly placed God-given faith. That's the antidote. In the past two chapters and this chapter, God is teaching his king-elect that rightly placed faith in God will see him through compromise and the onslaught of tyranny, and one day it's going to be the same antidote to the tyranny that's resident in his own heart. And so the title for our sermon tonight is The Faith of a Flea. The Faith of a Flea. And we'll give you four characteristics of rightly placed faith that keeps us from compromise so that even flea-like faith will prevail. And so we're going to look at four points tonight: that rightly placed faith obeys, that rightly placed faith emboldens, that rightly placed faith speaks truth, and that rightly placed faith rests in God. So firstly, rightly placed faith obeys, verses 6 to 11. Verse 6, "Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?' David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water, and let us go." And so the key to the section here is in David's conversation with Abishai in verses 9 to 11. And we see that one lesson that God continues to teach about faith in him is that God's people must never presume on God's providence and disobey and justify sin. How much more then will discernment and restraint be required for a king who will one day have almost absolute power? And if you think about it, sometimes we go through seasons in life when suddenly all seems to go well, or there's relief from a great trial. And ironically, it is in these seasons when our faith is the most vulnerable. There appear to be unusual open doors or forks in the road where a significant choice or decision can be made. And so we need to always be on guard for what is termed situational ethics, and attributing remarkable opportunity to God so that we may override obedience to God's word. In 1 Samuel 26 and verses 6 to 11, an obvious opportunity is presented to David again. For us, that may look different. That person at work who seems to be caring more about you than your spouse, stumbling across pornography on a news website, it's just one click away. Opportunities to pay off officials to save the business. What about the white lies on documents just to get things moving? Well, often there are more difficult questions, like involving a lucrative opportunity to emigrate overseas to a safer place. David found himself standing over a powerless tyrant, his would-be murderer, and David had the sword. And we all tend to be a little bit pragmatic, like Abishai here, who sees this as an opportunity from God. This tyrant has forfeited his right to live, has he not? It is him or it's us, right? Such an unusual situation. It's got to be God's will. It's got to be God's will. But rightly placed faith obeys God's word and always does what is right, no matter the cost. It does not let situational ethics or extraordinary opportunity override the principles and commands of God. What David faces here is a further proving of his faith and suitability to be God's future king. But unlike chapter 24, it is before many witnesses. David has already resisted the evil of the tyrant Saul, but right now, will God's word and his principles still inform his actions? If you look at verse 8, with Abishai standing over King Saul, Abishai literally sees this as God closing up David's enemy in his hand. That's the idea there. In other words, slaying the tyrant Saul is God's will. But David then gives three reasons to correct Abishai's opportunistic open door theology in verses 9 to 11. And look at verse 9. Firstly, God has established Saul as king. He's anointed. And therefore, regardless of his character, regardless of what Saul has forfeited, obedience means his life must be given respect and preserved. Murder would heap on guilt from God. And we see this in Psalm 105 and Exodus 22:28, which even commands against cursing a ruler. Secondly, if you look at verse 10, as David has learned from the recent incident with Nabal, no matter how he justifies how he feels, it is the Lord's prerogative to take vengeance. God's people ought not to presume on God's providence. The anger of man never achieves the righteousness of God. And the Lord himself will either strike Saul dead or he will die a natural death, or Saul will go into battle and perish, which is exactly what happened. And so David had learnt from the previous incident in chapter 25 from Nabal. William Blakey laments, and he says this: "Alas, into how many sins and even crimes have men been betrayed through unwillingness to wait on God's time." Thirdly, David speaks to Abishai in verse 11. And note that Abishai is happy to leave David out of this and take responsibility and drive a spear through Saul's head on David's behalf and end it right there. Yet Abishai is under David's authority, and so David takes full responsibility. This is the lesson the powerful King David will unfortunately forget later when he arranges for the proxy death of Uriah the Hittite. Perhaps here is a good place to take note of this soldier called Abishai. Since we meet him for the first time here, he bravely volunteers to go into Saul's camp with David. He is introduced into verse 6, in verse 6, as Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. At this point in 1 Samuel, we have no knowledge of these three names at all. And so Abishai is the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Zeruiah had three sons, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. And we will see that these younger nephews of David are all tenaciously loyal to David, and they were fearless, they were formidable warriors, and they were part of David's inner circle of champions and confidants. But perhaps Abishai did not fully grasp his relationship with God, because if you look back at verse 8, Abishai uses the generic term God or gods. God or gods has delivered your enemy into your hand. Perhaps this is indicative when several chapters from now, a guilt-ridden David will complain about the brutality of his nephews and say, "These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me," in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Unlike Abishai, notice how David invokes the covenant name of God, Yahweh, over five times in his reply to Abishai. Yahweh is the covenantal relational God of David. And David has rightly placed his faith in him. And so his faith in the covenantal God Yahweh motivates him to obey. So let me ask you this question: how is your faith doing, measured by your obedience to God's word, at home, in the workplace, in relationships? Or are you pushing the limits by justifying worldly indulgences and disobedience through a wrong view of God's providence and situational ethics? Verse 12 reads this: "And so David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away." Rightly placed faith obeys, and it brings right action. But in addition, if we get to our second point here, rightly placed faith emboldens in verses 12 to 16. So secondly, rightly placed faith emboldens. Let's read verses 12 to 16. "So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Will you not answer, Abner?' Then Abner replied, 'Who are you who calls to the king?' So David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. And this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was at his head. Notice in this section, verses 12 to 16, it starts with the spear of Saul and his jug of water, and it ends with the spear of Saul and the jug of water. And these are symbols of Saul's authority and unique position as defender and sustaining king of Israel. And so David and Abishai make this fearless visit to the middle of the camp, and they give a bold rebuke to the commander of Saul's army, Abner, son of Ner, before many witnesses. Now David had done his homework as to where Saul and Abner were sleeping in the middle of the camp, but how do you get in and out? The narrator leaves us hanging until verse 12 as to how David and Abishai were able to breach the impenetrable fence of military men all around Saul, have a conversation, and then walk out. If this was a modern movie, David and Abishai would be wearing the latest night vision and high-tech stealth technology. They did not even stand on one soldier. They had no torches, and no one even heard them. Only when David was a safe distance away on the opposite hill after shouting across the valley did the elite commanding officer hear and wake up. And so better than stealth tech, God had supernaturally placed every single man, 3,002 of them, into a deep sleep. So think about it. There's something absolutely extraordinary that such a great multitude of elite battle-experienced troops whose eyelids stayed firmly closed and whose ears stayed blocked when their enemy entered the camp. And so rightly placed faith emboldens God's people. David still had to have a bold faith in God to walk into that enemy camp, trusting that he would walk out alive again. I mean, would you walk into the death camp if I told you? Oh, don't worry, they won't see you, they won't hear you, they won't wake up. In fact, you can sit down and have a cup of tea with Abishai if you want, have a conversation, and walk out. You can say, no thanks. Right? And one commentator said this. He said, sleep, when God gives it to his beloved, is their rest and refreshment. But he can, when he pleases, make it to his enemies their imprisonment. It was a deep sleep from the Lord, who has the command of the powers of nature, and he makes them to serve his purposes as he pleases. And so how helpless do Saul and all his forces lie? In effect, disarmed and chained, and yet nothing is done to them. They are only rocked to sleep. How easily can God weaken the strongest, befool the wisest, and baffle the most watchful? Let all his people therefore trust him, and his enemies fear him. Remember, Adam was placed into a deep sleep for his good. What about Abraham? Abraham was also placed into a deep sleep for his good. But for those who are not gods, for those who are enemies of God, God can use sleep to effect his judgment. Those without Christ will lay down their heads with a false sense of security in all their own efforts, and lulled into sleep and the deceitfulness of sin. Think about it. Jonah. He slept in the storm. Samson slept in the lap of Delilah. Do you remember Sisera? Slept in the tent of Jael, the Kenite, all fast asleep amidst the terror of impending wrath. In Isaiah 37, God allowed the massive army, 60 times the size of Saul's army, to go to sleep and never wake again. Psalm 76 verse 5 says, the stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use their hands. There are 3,000 elite warriors here this night, and not one of them could even use their hands. Romans 11:8 says, whom God will disable or destroy, he binds up with the spirit of slumber. So let me exhort you here tonight So if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, and you, like Saul, have continually put him at arm's length, and you prefer to be careless and thoughtless, slumbering in your sins, living your life the way you want to, rejecting him, may this text serve as a warning to you as you lay down your head to sleep this night. Why wait until God deepens your sleep one night into a slumber, only to wake up in judgment and wrath? Let this sermon now even be a mercy from God to you, as it was a mercy to Saul. And so don't waste one more moment, I exhort you, even tonight. Repent and place your faith and trust in him this very evening. And yet David, with rightly placed faith, was emboldened to walk into that camp. And David did not stop there in verse 14 from the other side of the hill. David calls to Abner. I think most of us, had we been Abishai, and David turned around and he starts calling to Abner, he would have said, David, what are you doing? Let's just get out of here. We got the spear, we got the jug, let's go. No, he stops and he starts calling to the commander of the army. Verse 14, David called to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? Notice Abner responds in verse 14, referring to the king. Who are you to have called the king? Ironically, this is really to elevate his office as protector of the king, since David didn't call to the king. David called to Abner. And so David says to Abner, verse 15, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? And why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. Rightly placed faith boldly and fearlessly confronts Abner and the army of Saul with the truth. This is a very significant difference between chapter 24 and chapter 26. When David confronted Saul outside the cave near En-Gedi, the army was not there. There were no witnesses to what had happened. But David here in verse 15 confronts Abner, saying, are you not a man among men? In other words, are you not an exceptional man in Israel because you are the commander-in-chief of Israel's army? And the answer to the rhetorical question is, obviously, David, I'm not. I've actually lost the honor of my public office. And David continues in verse 15. He refers to Abner's distinct position as protector of the king and implies that Abner is guilty of derelict of duty. And that is a very serious accusation. And it stems from the fact that the people, notice David says the people and not enemies, came in to destroy the king, and Abner failed. And David says this is a shocking miscarriage of duty, and implies, Abner, that you deserve a court-martial and the death penalty. David said that you have all become sons of death, or translated in your NASB, all of you must surely die. In other words, Abner, you and your entire army ought to be put to death. So the evidence is very damning, because David then points to the spear and the jug in his hand. And I can imagine that Abner could have only been absolutely shocked at seeing Saul's spear and jug. The obvious irony that must have hit Abner between the eyes was that David spared Saul's life, and yet Abner and the army came to do evil, remove David's life, and yet they cannot even protect King Saul. Not surprisingly, Abner is convicted and dumbfounded, and he has no answer for David at all. We ought to take note of this, because this is a very interesting section. Since we in this church can testify to have experienced something that's in parallel. Many of you know that in early 2020, the government decided to lock down the church. We shut our doors. But very soon through prayer and study, it became apparent that this lockdown was not based on any verifiable facts, and it was developing into the evil abuse of power by tyrants. We as church leaders repented of our closing down of God's church and restricting access of God's people to the means of grace, and we opened again. And then Abner arrived on our doorstep in the form of the SA police. Fear and intimidation was their main strategy. They came several times. They forced us to other locations. But on almost every occasion of their camping on our doorstep, we were respectively able, yet boldly able, to confront the police officers, the soldiers of Abner, with the truth. And you know what the truth was? That instead of protecting South African citizens from heinous criminals, robbers, murderers, they had become agents of the state, overstepping their mandate to enforce evil tyranny against law-abiding families and citizens. And while KZN and places in Johannesburg had just been looted and smoke was pouring out of the shopping malls, they came yet again to our church to close it down. They were guilty of a derelict of duty. And when confronted with this abuse of authority by those who live a righteous life, the police officers, like Abner, had nothing to say, and they went away. And we are nothing. We just fleas. So all praise goes to God. It may not be the next time, but this time we were spared even more sinful action from the Abners. Authorities often take more sinful action in a vain attempt to cover over their guilt. And I remember once there was a biting flea called John the Baptist, rightfully confronting a tyrant over his sexual sin. And I can't wait to shake his hand one day in heaven. And so David's rightly placed faith trusted God and was first obedient. Note that, first obedient, then bold. And then had David moments earlier allowed Abishai to thrust that spear through Saul, David would be in no position to leave Saul's camp unscathed or boldly rebuke Abner. And so rightly placed faith obeys and emboldens. And the third point from here tonight is that rightly placed faith speaks truth in verses 17 to 20. Let's read the text. Verse 17. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what evil have I done? What have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And so in this section we see that rightly placed faith speaks truth. David was first obedient, he was then bold, but he was not bold for himself, to elevate himself. He was bold and he spoke the truth so that God's name was elevated. You could say that this section shows how God uses the faith of a flea to speak truth to one of the most powerful rulers in the world at that time. Job 6:25 says, "How forcible are right words." So in the text in verse 17, we see that King Saul is suddenly awakened from his deep slumber as he recognizes the voice of David speaking across the valley to Abner. Hours earlier, under God's sleep, he could not recognize David's voice as he talked with Abishai a few feet from his head. "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul asks here the same pathetic rhetorical question as in chapter 24. Except there, he had already heard David's defense. And if you remember, he burst into crocodile tears. And if you don't know what crocodile tears is, the definition is a false, insincere display of emotion, such as a hypocrite crying fake tears of grief. And it comes from the ancient belief that crocodiles shed tears while consuming their prey. Note the hypocrisy. How Saul insincerely calls David, "My son, my son." And yet he had recently given David's beloved wife, Michal, to another man. And then marched with bloodthirsty speed to consume his prey. In contrast, David gives us a good example of how a godly man deals with his enemy. Even his would-be murderer and kidnapper of his wife. And so with rightly placed faith, David treats his enemy with respect, and his tone is full of compassion. Unlike his sinful anger against Nabal, almost leading to the sin of murder, David is not full of anger here, but he seeks the greatest good for his enemy. And yet David also resists wisely, speaking truth, not simply giving in and surrendering his men as he falls for Saul's misplaced sentimentality. To achieve this, notice how David's speech first uses this kind of indirect court format. And David places himself in a lower role of the petitioner and Saul as the judge. And so he asks Saul three questions with the goal of getting Saul to recognize truth, the truth of the restless evil that's going on in his own heart. Verse 18, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? You judge, Saul. Why do you obsessively and continually pursue your servant?" The emphasis in the Hebrew here is on the word pursue with the intent of malice. A king pursuing a servant. There's something wrong with this picture, Saul. Can you see it? I am your servant. The word pursue is usually reserved for what you ought to be doing to criminals and enemies of Israel. Saul, you know I have served as your servant. Think back. I've done everything to serve you, Saul. What have I done? What evil have I done? Can God define the evil that I've done, Saul? Saul, you be the judge. Please now state before God, state before this dumbstruck Abner, state before this listening army and my men the evil I have done. Saul doesn't even answer these questions. David is causing Saul to search his heart and hopefully see and repent of the evil that is resident there. And so David in verse 19 continues and says there are really two options and two resolutions here, Saul. Option one, verse 19a. Firstly, David humbly admits that there's a possibility that he may be in sin. He's not aware of anything now, but the possibility exists. He may be being chastised by the Lord. And if Yahweh has incited Saul against David because of David's sin, then this can be explained before God. And what's the resolution? Well, the resolution is that David and Saul can go together before the Lord, and David will gladly repent and make an offering. David knows that sometimes painful trials can be the Lord's chastisement to stop a sinful course of action. This is what God does in terms of his great love for his people. But what's option two? Verse 19b. Secondly, without direct confrontation but forcing Saul to examine his heart, David says, "Saul, if this is not God, but sinful men pursuing me, David, for evil purposes, then Saul, the resolution is God's judgment. They will be cursed by God." In verses 19 to 20 then, David says why they must be cursed by God. Because he says, "Therefore they have driven me out today, so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. In other words, Saul, if it's option two, and it is, then these evil men, these tyrants, must be cursed by God because they are forcing me, David, away with the goal that he has no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. And so what's their ultimate motive? Their ultimate motive is to remove David from the tabernacle and to terminate David's relationship and communion with God and his people so that he commits apostasy and serves other gods. Wake up, Saul. Stop doing this wicked thing, Saul. Do not let me die away from God. Friends, think about this. Isn't this the modus operandi of all godless governments and leaders? Is this not the goal of Marxism and his wife communism and their illegitimate son socialism? Not to mention their pets, social justice, wokeness, CRT, and genderism. To break believers through fear and intimidation, to drive them away from Christ and the church and each other, so that they would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. Do you see that? Aware of it or not, I think you can see here then David is alluding to very sinister forces that are working in Saul. And we saw that in chapter 25 as well, that are also working, were working in the rich Carmel businessman and CEO, Nabal. And so God's plan of redemption through David, which results in the incredible, everlasting Davidic covenant coming up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all pointing to that greater son of David, must be stopped by these diabolical forces. Priests are slaughtered, and then entire armies are diabolically raised up against God and his king elect. Think about it. And this is no different than it is today. The first lesson we really learned from this then is that when governments enact martial law to separate families, to force grandmothers and grandfathers to die in solitary confinement in hospitals, to remove children from parents, to promote godless philosophy in schools and universities that encourages children to rebel, to promote racism, to alter God's design in male and female, to close down preaching, to shut out pastors, to deceive churches, to crush all opposition, causing God's people to distrust one another. It all has one objective in mind. And ultimately that is destroy God's plan of redemption and to ensure that God's people have no attachment with their inheritance in the Lord. And so David is saying, Saul, wake up, repent, wake up, church. This is a restless evil at work. Repent, speak truth, live not by lies, stand firm, no matter the cost. It's interesting in this text, you can derive a second lesson from David speaking truth, and that's that he says that this is that people who do this are, may they be cursed before God. This implies that it is a capital offense to restrict and separate out those whom God receives so that they may fall prey to godlessness and Satan. It's a capital offense. And this is a timely warning to the church and to church leaders that sit in bed with tyranny, who compromise and have little concern that their people are full of fear and are gone and are locked away, and eventually serving other gods. In verse 20, David hints at the diabolical forces behind such things, because he says this, he says, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. And David is saying, how is this? How is this such an unprecedented event that the all-powerful king of Israel, with the Ziphites, with Doeg massacring religious leaders, and now with this massive army of elite troops, is searching for a tiny flea or a single defenseless calling bird in the mountains? It's totally disproportionate This is not your God-given role. Saul, examine what's motivating you. And friends, this is the question we must ask like David. When we see such an unprecedented, disproportionate response that we have seen over the last 2 years, the most powerful governments, the biggest corporations, huge educational institutions, how they step out of their God-given roles and they are unified to manipulate God's creation and truth, and then they bring all their tyrannical power to hunt a defenseless church in the bush and track down and crush one dissenting little Christian flea. These are great forces involved in separating him from his God. David knows that. And they were even greater forces that attempted to separate Christ from his cross. For the church today and the gospel to go out, do you think that's any different? It's the same. And so rightly placed faith speaks truth and is not swayed by false concessions and lies. And notice, Saul finally responds, verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed serious error. Yes, says Saul, my dear David, I've sinned. And that's exactly what Saul said in previous years in 1 Samuel 15 and 24 and verse 30. A leopard cannot change his own spots. But what he means is clearer now as we hear him saying this. Saul continues and he says this, I have played the fool and committed serious error. What is emphasized here is the I. Please feel sorry for me. I have been foolish and I have made a few mistakes. No acknowledgement of sin before a holy God. No acknowledgement of God's rightful judgment on the sinner. No broken and contrite heart, as we heard this morning. No plea for mercy. This is worldly sorrow. Sorrow at being caught out. Self-pity for errors. No real biblical repentance that issues in humility and lasting fruit. Do you see those crocodile tears again? The same ones? And secondly, Saul says, return, my son. Return. And this is the second fake use of that sugary term of endearment, my son. Come back to the comfort and the life you once knew. And so this is an additional temptation that is put before David. Less stress, David. No longer a fugitive. No more sleeping in these dirty, dusty places. No place to lay down your head. I can offer you palaces, wives, riches, and protection. I won't harm you. Doesn't that remind you of the temptation of the greater son of David who had no place to lay his head? If you're coming back with me, David, I save face and you acknowledge me as king. A leopard cannot change his own spots. And so, friends, we need to be warned and not duped. Do we not see the same things now? It's the same ploy. Don't be fooled by all the apparent concessions that tyrannical governments and institutions make. We ought not to applaud them for doing away with social distancing and doing away with masks and vax mandates as if they're now the liberators and saviors of the world. They're inviting us back to join them once again at the palace of peace and comfort. They're appealing once again to the flesh. Who doesn't want peace and comfort? Only acknowledge them as deliverers, as saviors. I mean, after all, they are our benefactors, aren't they? And like Saul, governments and institutions have no right to step out of their God-given role and perpetrate such evil over the last 2 years. Imagine if you know that he will do it again, and so what do? You don't clap and freely pay a wretched thief who has broken into your house and stolen your goods and then returns them to you. We don't do that. Rightly placed faith speaks truth and is not swayed by falsehood and lies. And so David sees right through Saul's false humility and promises and will not personally walk across that valley and embrace Saul and give him back his spear himself. That would be a symbolic action that Saul wants all these witnesses to see. Instead, in verse 22, David does not compromise his position and he abruptly says to Saul, send someone of low status to come and get your spear. Verse 22, David replied, behold, the spear of the king, now let one of the young men come over and take it. Rightly placed faith first obeys, it emboldens the believer and it speaks truth. And finally, as David sees through the lies, rightly placed faith rests upon God. And that's our fourth point tonight. Rightly placed faith rests in God. Verses 23 to 25. Let's read the text. Verse 23. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. So what do we do when there's no change of heart in those who we speak truth to, in our families, at the workplace? Perhaps you know of family members, perhaps you know of work colleagues, parents, sons or daughters. Even in this case, tyrannical government leaders, what do we do? Well, we rest upon God. More correct to say, we actively rest upon God. We will see here in this last part of David's interaction with Saul that he rests upon God. David states there what is central, right there. What is the central thing? What is key? What matters most for God's governing king? What is it? It is righteousness and faithfulness. It's not massive force, cunning, and cleverness. It's not power and control. It's not critical race theory, wokeness, social justice, climate control. What must be central is God's justice, God's righteousness and faithfulness. And so David does not ask or expect anything from Saul at all. David also reminds this tyrant Saul, again aiming at his heart, that it is Yahweh who will avenge the true enemies of God. And so this is a very vivid lesson that was etched in David's mind after his incident with another fool called Nabal. Notice what the text says here is that Yahweh rewards each man for righteousness and faithfulness. Effectively, what David's saying applies to really you and me as well, not just God's king. So even when confronting tyranny, we rest upon God, not so much in a passive sense, but because one's life is above reproach and ordinarily marked with righteousness and faithfulness. Proverbs 16:7 says that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so Christians ought to call governments to repentance as they too are under God. And like David, Christians must wisely and boldly speak truth, but their confidence is not in themselves, but must be marked with a life filled with righteousness and faithfulness and be resting in the knowledge that ultimately God will repay. In verse 24, then David makes it clear that he will not rely on Saul's concessions and promises to protect his life, but just as he granted mercy to Saul, David's life will rest in the mercy of God. In verse 24, there's an interesting play on words here with the word I, and it's translated in your NASB, sight. David is asking that his eye may be aligned with the eye of Yahweh. In other words, David desires to see as Yahweh sees, and with this internal sight, David lives the way Yahweh wants him to live, like not killing Saul. Therefore, Yahweh values his life highly. And so David will leave his rescue to God and not the government and not King Saul. And so verse 24 are the last words. The last words that David speaks to Saul before David is killed and beheaded in battle in a few chapters. Samuel's words in 1 Samuel 12:25 are about doing real evil, and they're about to come true. Samuel said, "But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Finally, in verse 25, Saul resignedly gives a last statement to David and before his army and before all these witnesses and David's men, which he knows to be true. He says, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will accomplish much and surely prevail." And so Saul misses David's last gospel appeal to Saul. Saul ought to see how Yahweh sees. Saul needs that internal sight. He needs that internal sight that only Yahweh gives. He will then see his sin. He will then be broken over his sin and repent and be highly valued by Yahweh. There really is a palpable pathos in the last sentence in this chapter. "So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place." So in conclusion, in 1951, Czeslaw Milos wrote that Western people misunderstand the nature of totalitarianism because they think of it only in terms of might and coercion, and they do not see how tyrants manipulate the deeper desires of harmony and happiness. And so the antidote for you and I, for believers in an increasingly totalitarian world against the gospel, against Christ, and against the church, is to hide God's righteousness in our hearts, to obey Him, to boldly take a stand, to speak the truth of salvation, and to actively rest in God for His rescue, whether it be in this life or the next. But one day David will be king. He'll be faced with many choices. And he can rule like Saul, or he can be a king after God's own heart and let rightly placed faith govern the choices that he must make. And so God teaches David, righteousness and faithfulness are to mark David's life and rule. But David will waver, we know, and David will fail. And he will not be the perfect king. But the shadows of his journey point to that perfect, sinless, greater Son of David. This side of the cross, we know this greater Son of David. It is Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our faithfulness. And he remains as such this day and unmovable to the end of this age. Revelation 19:11 says, the Apostle John is in exile and he's in prison for his faith, and he sees Jesus exalted as the King of Kings, leaving heaven one day to return to earth. And John writes, "I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True." And to this day, he remains our King, Faithful and True. Do you know this King? Do you know this King? Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And I would just pray that for any person here who realizes that as they lay down their head tonight, Lord, that if they do not know you, they would immediately repent and put their faith and trust in you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He who is faithful and true. It is only through you and through faith in you, rightly placed faith, that we may overcome. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.